One thing we're committed to at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church is making sure the gospel can go out around the world. During Missions Month at Canyon Ridge, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick challenges us to give to Faith Promise Missions.
John chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 4 in your Bibles today. Good to see all of you here. Guests, thank you for being here. I pray you'll take your guest information card, fill that out, and at the end of the service, you can drop that in one of the giving boxes that are in the back or hand it to one of our handsome, happy ushers. They would love to have that, but we are pumped that you are here today. John chapter 4. In 1969, tensions between El Salvador and Honduras were high. They were really high due to what is often the case when bordering countries, land disputes, who owned what piece of land, and immigration. It was a year for the qualifying of the World Cup, and during the qualifying of the World Cup, riots broke out. And following the final game of the three-game series, El Salvador launched an attack on Honduras called the 100-Hour War. It resulted in thousands, literally thousands of people dying. And it proved to these two nations, or for these two nations, I should say, that the pitch or the soccer match was just a proxy for national survival. They hated each other. And I want to make this statement. Hatred can cause you or take you to do things that you never thought possible. Never thought possible. John chapter 4 is an account, and there's so many shocking things in the ministry and the life of Jesus, but John chapter 4, we are arrested, if you will, by the reality of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. 720 years prior to the events spoken of in John chapter 4, the Assyrians attacked the nation of Israel, and we read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. And they took the Jews captives, and they took the Jews back to Assyria, but they left a small number of Jews in Samaria, or near what is called the northern tribes of Israel, and they took them into Samaria, and they told their small band of people that they left to take care of the land and produce fruit and harvest the land and all of those things. Well, while that remnant of Jews were there in their original land, they began to intermarry with the Assyrians. And over time, they became known by their location as simply Samaritans. And a Samaritan was a half Jew, half Gentile. Are half Jew, half Samaritan, half Assyrian. And they believed, if you will, that they were the pinnacle of the religious elite. They believed that they were the keepers of the Torah. They believed that the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish priesthood were illegitimate. The Jews believed that Jerusalem and the priesthood were legitimate and that the Jews were the keeper of the Torah. And so there began to be just this great animosity toward each other. Literally, they hated each other. Hated each other. And the hatred was so great between the Jews and Samaritans that if you were going to be in southern Israel and you wanted to go to Galilee, which was in northern Israel, it was about a 70-mile walk if you went through Samaria. But the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they built a road east around Samaria that added 20 more miles to the trip. Now, for you and I and your nice car, 20 miles doesn't mean that much. But when you're walking through Palestine, 20 miles was about 2.5 extra days of arduous travel. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that as a general rule, they wouldn't go through Samaria because they hated them and because of safety. And so the Jews are constantly walking around. So Jesus is in the southern part, as we come to our story, Jesus is in the southern part of Israel, Judea, and he's going to the northern part, Galilee. And as he does, the Bible says in verse number 4, look at it, that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, you got to understand something, that if Jesus is about to go through Samaria, and his disciples are with them. The scripture doesn't give us insight into this, but I think it's pretty clear that the disciples, though they didn't, by the text, they didn't say anything, but at least among themselves and in their own hearts, they're thinking, why in the world are we going through Samaria? What in the world are we doing? It would be like this. If you're a true Californian and you love the state of California and you're happy to be in California, you hate Los Angeles. Can I get an amen in the crowd? You hate LA. And so you have no problem, if you can, avoiding L.A. You'll take the 15 to the 215 to go up around, and then you'll come over on the 138 when you get back on the 5 to go wherever. You're like, it took us an extra 4 hours, but it was good. I didn't have to go through L.A. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious, but that's kind of like how it was. Now, the hatred, we don't hate L.A. We just feel sad for anybody that lives in L.A. We have some people from L.A. County here, and we'll have a special prayer and deliverance service right when we're done. I'm teasing. You can't be delivered from L.A. There's this animus. There's this animus that was there that was so powerful. They hated each other. You weren't safe if you went through Samaria and you were a Jew. I mean, like, literally, it was an unsafe experience. Like, if you went through, your head's on a swivel the whole time. You're afraid of being attacked. And Jesus and the 12 disciples, they go through. Well, why did they go through? Verse 4 to 28, we understand this. There was a God-ordained conversation that needed to happen. Jesus and the disciples walk through Samaria. Verse number 5, they come to the city in Samaria that is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse number 5, so they come to the city called Sychar, near where Jacob's well was. Now, I preached a really in-depth message on this back in 2022 and brought out some amazing historical truths that I don't have time to do today, but if you'd like to hear that, I think it's February of 2022, completely different message, but use this passage of scripture and just expound it on the history of it. I would encourage you to go listen to it. But Jacob's well was there. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus and the disciples are going towards Jacob's well, and Jesus, verse number 6, says, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was noon. So Jesus and the disciples had been walking all morning, walked through Samaria, go to the city of Sychar. They get to where Jacob's well was there to get water out of the well, and Jesus sits down on the well while the 12 disciples go into Sychar to get lunch. They're going in there to get some food. They're tired, they're weary, they're going to refresh themselves by drinking water from the well and eating fruit food that they bought in the city of Sychar. And while Jesus is sitting on the well, verse number 7, there came a woman of Samaria, or a Samaritan woman, to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. He asked her kindly, can I have some water to drink? The disciples were going on the way to the city to buy meat, verse number 8. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, here's her response. How is it that thou, verse number 9, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? She said, wait, you're a Jewish man. It was rather obvious by the way that he looked, the way that his hair was combed or cut, the kind of beard that he had and the clothes that he wore, that he was a Jewish man. Probably accent had something to do with it as well. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ever ask drink of me or water from me? How would you ever drink anything I ever touch? You say, Pastor, why would she say that? You've got to understand something. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so palpable that a Jewish man would have nothing to do with a Samaritan woman. Jewish men were taught back then that before their feet hit the ground, they had to pray a prayer of thanksgiving, and this was the prayer. God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. That was their prayer. I mean, think about that for a minute. How offensive is that prayer? Like you roll over, like before your feet hit the ground. God, thanks that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog, to put them all in a subcategory. And this woman is two of the three. And she knows that Jewish men hate her. And so she's saying, how is it that you would ever ask drink of me being a Samaritan? This makes no sense to me. And then she says in verse 12, I'm sorry. And Jesus answered and said to her in verse number 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. In other words, Jesus said, ma'am, if you would have known who it is that asked water of you, you would have ignored my request and you would have asked me and you would have said, sir, would you please give me to drink because you have living water. And I'll never thirst again if you give it to me. And the woman responds in verse number 11. She says, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. How do you have living water? She was asking a question about plumbing. Like seriously. Like we often in our world, we take for granted, we all do it, there's nothing wrong with it, it's just human nature. We take for granted plumbing. I mean, we really do. How many of you woke up this morning, you got in your restroom, you turned on the sink, and you were like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the running water. And if you tell me you did, we're probably going to have to question you a little bit. Because I know that I have not thanked the Lord for running water ever. I just haven't, unless I'm on a mission trip. I have not thanked the Lord, like I've not taken a shower. Oh, Jesus, thank you for the water coming out of the shower. Do we understand technologically how out of this world that would have been to the people in that day? They would have never imagined running water. They never would have fathomed running water. She's like, how are you going to get water that I'll never thirst again? What are you? Is this going to be like the first original camel pack? I mean, what are we doing here? This makes no sense to me. I don't understand your question. She's in a quandary here. I'm not making fun of her. It was just so outlandish to her that you could have water and never thirst. Verse number 13. Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, and he's pointing to Jacob's well or referencing Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be inside of him, in his soul, if you will, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus says, I'm going to give you water that you'll never thirst again, but it's not physical water, it's spiritual, eternal water. Jesus is saying ostensibly, I will meet all of your spiritual needs. Your needs are so much greater than the physical water that you desire. I'm going to give you water that will spring up inside of you and satisfy you in a way that you've never dreamt of. And she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. It's a God-ordained conversation. We don't have time to look at it all just because of time, but between verse number 15 and down to verse number 25 and 26, Jesus shares the gospel with her that she is a sinner, that she needs a Savior, that salvation comes by repenting of your sin, which means to recognize or acknowledge that you've sinned against a holy and a righteous God, turn from your sin and accept Christ alone as your Savior. Verses 16 to 25, Jesus shares that with her and she accepts him as her Savior. It's a God-ordained conversation. Listen, church, understand this. I can't say this clearly enough. Don't assume that Jesus is the only one with God-ordained conversation. God brings folks across our path all the time, and he has ordained a witnessing opportunity for the believer. If the believer will simply yield themselves and share the gospel, it will have massive effects in our world. There's just conversations that God brings. And the truth be told, we often, because of nervousness or busyness or fear, reject those conversations and move right past them. Jesus could have went the long road around Samaria. Jesus could have went the short way through Samaria and never talked to the woman. But I'm so thankful that God instructs us in this text that God-centered and God-ordained conversations must be yielded to, and we need to surrender to them. If you've been a Christian very long, you've probably had some of those moments where you feel the Spirit of God prompting you to talk to somebody, give somebody a tract, invite somebody to church, and on the inside you're going, I don't think I want to. I don't think I want to. Not them. Not them. I don't think I want to. I don't think I want to. Not them. Not them. Not them. But God has ordained it, and what God ordains, what God brings together, this is not just in marriage, let not man put asunder. Have the conversation. What did the Samaritan woman and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 6 and Priscilla and Aquila and the Philippian jailer, what did these people have in common? Nothing, except that they learned Jesus changes everything by somebody who had a conversation that was ordained by God for them. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we as believers, and I know not everybody here is a believer in Christ, I get that, but we as believers have a candid responsibility to share the gospel every time God opens the door. Every time. I want you to notice not only a God-ordained conversation, I want you to notice the disciples' skewed priorities. The disciples had skewed priorities, verse number 27. And upon this came his disciples. And Jesus has just told her that he's the Messiah and God is a spirit. There's some debate as to what happens and when. I believe the woman accepted Christ, and I'm certainly not alone, by verse number 26. And she's standing there, verse number 26, and verse number 27. And upon this, while she's standing there, came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. No man said anything, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The disciples had skewed priorities. They come and they see the woman and they say, why, to themselves, why are you talking with her? Why are you, this woman is a Samaritan and a woman. Why are you having anything to do with her? Now, again, they didn't say anything, but they're just thinking it. That's what's going on in their heart. Man, I would have hated to be a disciple. Because Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Like earlier when I was telling jokes, some of your hearts was this, like, he thinks he's funny. But Jesus would have known exactly who that was. And the disciples are coming back and they're saying, like, why would you talk to her? And this woman doesn't know what they're saying. She doesn't know what they're thinking. But Jesus understood something. Jesus understood that this woman that was hated by Jews and an outcast in the city of Sychar where she's from because of the looseness of her morality, that this woman was still a woman, a human being made in the image of God who had a soul for whom Christ would die. And so Jesus is going to share the gospel with her, and it didn't matter to him who she was or where she was from or what she had done. He wanted her to understand that he was the Messiah and that he'll change everything. And so, why are you talking? The disciples' priorities were so messed up. We also see the disciples' priorities messed up down in verse number 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore, the disciples said one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? The disciples picked food over souls. When it comes to priorities, why would you talk to a woman and food is more important than souls? The physical is more important than the eternal, is what they were saying. The tangible is more important than the intangible. is what they're saying. Now, Jesus, this is not a passage or a message or a point that we shouldn't eat. That would be ridiculous. That's not the point. The point is here that Jesus is making and conveying to his disciples and teaching us is that souls are more important than food, and doing God's will is more impactful and meaning and lasting than even our most basic necessity, which is eating. If you don't eat for a while, there's going to be problems. You have to eat. It's a requirement. Most of you have fulfilled that requirement very well, as have I. We are good at fulfilling that requirement. And the disciples come to Jesus, and they're coming to him like, hey, Master, we've got food. We want you to eat. And Jesus says, wait a second, guys. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Jesus is simply saying, souls are more important than food, and doing God's will is more important and more meaningful and more lasting than even eating. Why? Well, because Jesus was in close contact with a woman who needed to be saved. She needed her sins to be forgiven. She needed to repent and trust Christ alone as her Savior. She needed the gospel. So let's think about this for just a second. What priority does the gospel have in your life? Like the people that you work with that don't know Christ. Like what priority does the gospel have with them? Well, you know, Pastor, I'm not in a place where I can preach. Excuse me. Really makes a mouth microphone awkward. What priority does the gospel have in your life? Do you share it? Well, I mean, I don't want to be, you know, offensive with the gospel. Well, nobody's asked you to be offensive with the gospel, but what priority does it have in your life? Do you pray for your lost friends and neighbors and coworkers to be saved? Do you pray for opportunity to share the gospel and boldness to share the gospel? Do you pray for an opportunity to help people come to Christ, or at least to declare the good news of Christ in some form or fashion or way? I was this week in Florida with a group of pastor friends, and we were three of us went to college together, and then four of us went to college together, and we brought in one of our younger church planters named Jordan Hirschberger, who lives in the area. We love him to death, great guy, and Jordan was there with us as well, and I was hanging out with them, and as we leave on Friday morning, we're leaving early Friday morning to go back to Tampa to fly out, my friend Park prayed, and he said, God, give us an opportunity to witness to somebody today. And I love a lot of things about 2026. I really do. I love a lot of things about 2026. I like the cars in 2026. I like the ease of travel in 2026. I love mini split air conditioning and heating systems in 2026. I love my MacBook Pro computer in 2026. Way faster. Some of you remember the original laptop. Some of you remember you had to have a dolly to carry that thing around with. You remember those? There's a lot of things I like, but the one thing I don't like, and it's not just 2026, is headphones. And everywhere you go, people have headphones in, and even the good ones now are really cheap. And I would say this, that some of you, mostly under 30 and 25 and under, you really struggle with situational awareness to begin with, and then you put headphones on and you walk around everywhere that you go. And you're walking across the street, this happens all the time, walking across the street with big old fake Bose headphones on, watching a movie while you're walking around, waiting to get nailed by a car or somebody else. I was literally in the airport this week, and this lady had her head down, and I had nowhere to go, so I just stopped and stood there. I figure it's better for her to hit a standing object than a moving one, and I outweighed her by a little bit. And she just came up, and she stopped about, like, probably 3 inches from me. She just stopped and looked like, oh, I'm sorry. No problem. I just had nowhere to go. There was nowhere left or right. Like, I was stuck in a funnel. So I just kind of sat there, and I was trying to get her attention. Couldn't get her attention. Like she had headphones on. Then I go to get on my plane flying Southwest with the new seating assignments on Southwest. Tell you, communism's everywhere. Now, I'm teasing. I don't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it because I pay for the extra seat. And so I'm sitting in 7D, and there's nobody in 7E, but there's a lady in 7F, and she has headphones on. When I sit down, she's facing the window. It's a 5.5-hour flight. I'm not exaggerating. She never moved her face one time, looked out the window, and maybe there was a hurt or something in her own life. I'm not being negative on her, but she had headphones in, and I'd prayed I'd have opportunity to witness to her, and she never looked at me, gave me her attention, answered anything that I or the flight attendant said to her at all the whole time. I was really frustrated because years ago, man, when people sat next to me, I had 5 hours of their undivided attention to share the gospel. People were like, I'll pay to move him to first class. Loved it. But here's the question that I have. When's the last time you prayed that you could share the gospel with someone? Lord, give me an opportunity to invite a friend from school to church on Wednesday night so they could be in the youth group and hear Zane share the gospel. Lord, give me an opportunity to invite my boss to work from work to church on Sunday so they could come and hear the gospel. And if they're a believer, so they could come and be encouraged or get involved in a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. I'm just saying that there's more to this text than just simply telling a story. There's a lot that we need to learn to live out. And the disciples were putting so many things in front of the gospel. They were putting their own prejudice in front of the gospel. And then they were putting their own physical need in front of the gospel. And we need food, but we don't need food at the expense of the gospel. Do you tithe so your church can declare the gospel in the community where you live? Amen. Will you give to missions so that those around the world and around the United States can hear the gospel? I mean, we literally owe it to folks to give and to share the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:14, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says in verse number 14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome also. I'm a debtor. I owe it to them. So the disciples had a flawed perspective. Though we see such a great contrast in verse 34 to verse number 38. We see Jesus had heaven's mindset. Jesus had heaven's mindset. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. I'm so glad Jesus teaches us this. It's doubtful I would have ever learned it apart from that. We see in verse number 34, Jesus says, my meat, my sustenance, my nourishment, that by which one lives, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I want you to notice that doing and completing God's will sustain us. It sustains us. Doing and completing God's will sustains us. Don't think you can ignore doing God's will with your life and find peace. Don't think you can ignore doing God's will with your life and find peace. Now, when I say that, here's what everybody thinks. Like, oh, there's probably some young person that maybe God's calling to be a missionary or a pastor and they need to do it. But I don't think God uses or only uses people who are in their teens and 20s, maybe early 30s. I think we all have to ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Help me to do it, Lord, because that's what will sustain me. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 25 to 27, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's what Paul is analogizing. He's analogizing his spiritual life with physical training for an Olympic event, with running, boxing, wrestling, running. I run not with uncertainty. Now, some of you love to jog. I don't know why, but you love to jog. You're like, I just love to get out there and just let my feet hit the pavement. I would rather lift weights all day long. How many of you love Jesus and are like me? Five of us. Okay, great. How many are like, I like to jog. Okay, great. You like to jog. No problem with that. I used to jog a lot and then got Jesus. But when we jog, what we do, again, being foolish or silly there, but what we do is we just kind of go out for a run, and we go run this way and that way and this way and that way and this way and that way, and we have fun, and we come back, and we're done jogging, and we had a good jog, and it was good, and it was healthy, and it was wonderful. No problem with it. But there's a difference between jogging, this is what Paul is saying, jogging or running with uncertainty and training for a specific running event. If you're training for a specific running event, it changes everything about what you do. Some of our young guys are training to run at a certain pace for, I think, a marathon. They want to average like a 6-minute mile. So the other day, they went out and they were running 400-meter split. They were running 400 meters, and they were trying to do it in like 71 seconds or less, and they were going for 21 rounds, which I was like, you're never going to do that. That's crazy. It'd be amazing if you could. But I love the effort. I love the intentionality of that. You meet an Olympic runner. I had the privilege of running at a decent level in high school, and we were able to work up in Washington with some Olympic trial athletes. They didn't make it to the Olympics, but they went to the trials and did well, but you got to be in top three to go. And so they were like four and below, obviously. Man, but their training regimen was so specific and so amazing. I mean, they ran at a certain rate at a certain time. And they kept that rate, and they kept the percentages of effort that they were doing. And then when they were done, they would eat at a certain time, certain foods, and they would sleep at a certain time for a certain duration. And then they would work out again in the day, maybe lift or some other type of workout. And then they would go to bed at night, and they'd sleep for a certain number of hours. And they would do that for day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year. I mean, they would do that consistently, just over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Why? They had an objective. They had a goal. Well, what was the goal? To win a crown. To win a crown. I've been intrigued lately with wrestling. You know, like Olympic wrestling, not the fun wrestling, but Olympic wrestling. And I've been watching their training regimens and thinking like, man, these guys, they really keep their bodies under subjection. They keep their bodies controlled. And the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to serve with certainty, understanding that Christ is going to return, and to keep our body under subjection, our life under subjection. Verse number 27, if you would bring that up on the screen. Lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I should be a castaway. I have a responsibility to keep my body under control, my mind under control, my spirit under control. Because doing God's will sustains us. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 13, Paul says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, for getting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm letting some things go because I'm pressing toward the mark. I want to accomplish what God has for me. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Jesus had a heavenly mindset. Well, then we have to ask a question. If doing God's will sustains us, then are we doing God's will? Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, take a nap for a minute, all right? Ask somebody to wake you up when I'm done with this next part, all right? Because I'm speaking to believers here. There is a silly thought that is going about, especially to younger people, probably up to 40, and that's younger. I heard our president say yesterday that his new Fed chair that he appointed is a good young man, and he's 55. Hallelujah. from the top of the government. I'm young. I 2 more years till I'm not young. Praise the Lord for that. But anyway, for younger people, probably 40 and below, there is this silly thought going about that we have to be called to do everything. Like, hey, we need somebody to work with kids. I don't feel called. We need somebody to be in, like, help them with the maintenance. I don't feel called to that. Can you take out the trash? No, I don't feel called to that. Could you help us, turn on the auditorium lights? I don't really feel called to that. Could you work in the nursery? I don't feel called to that. How about children's ministry? I don't feel called to that. Well, if you know me well, you know, at times I just start thinking about stuff. And I just can't, like, get it off my mind. And I begin to think, like, called. And then I begin to think through the scripture, because we believe at Canyon Ridge, in all good Bible preaching churches, not only Canyon Ridge by any stretch, but we believe at Canyon Ridge that the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Matter of fact, we believe this all the way back to, like, 500 years ago, they believed this. There was actually a reformation, and the key of that was called sola scriptura, that the scripture is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. So I began to think, like where in the word does it say that we're called like that? Like I got to be called to put my arm around a brother and pray with them, or I got to be called to help a sister jumpstart her car whose battery died in the middle of the church parking lot. Well, sorry, sister, I just don't feel called to help you with your car. Call AAA. You can call them. And I just, you know, like some of you got that. Thanks. I'm slow, but I'll take it any way I can get it. And we have to feel called to do everything. And so I began to think about that and run it through my mind. And I began to think, like, I don't see that in the scripture at all. And so I've been meditating on it for like 4 days. And I haven't really talked to anybody about it. And so this morning, those of you that are guests for the first time, our assistant pastor who's been here 20 years, his name's Bernie Lund, he's on sabbatical. He'll come back next week. He's been on sabbatical for a month. And so I called him this morning. You say, Pastor, he's on sabbatical. The Bible says love like a brother, so I called him. And I said, Bern. He's like, what's up, Pastor? I said, this whole called to do everything thing, where do we see called in the New Testament? I'm like, for the life of me, I can't find that we have to be called. And he goes, well, and he began to think, and I began to think, and we're just sitting there breathing on the phone. And he goes, you know, the only thing I can come up with, Ephesians chapter 4, he's called some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, or the edifying of the body of Christ. And I said, right, so outside of pastors and evangelists, which is church planters, evangelist means missionary church planters, and there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, but evangelists and pastors are outside of those two areas of calling, do we see it? And he's like, no, we don't see it at all. And I'm like, I don't see it either. Well, then I have a question that has to be asked. Why does everyone have to be called to do something? What, I mean, what do you want? Some ethereal, super secret, like, event to happen? And then you're like, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do? I mean, what do you want to just be sitting at home by your phone and, like, Stevie Wonder? I just called to say, serve in the nursery. I just called to say, pick up the trash. I mean, is that what you want? Well, then it would make it clear. No. There's not a calling. Doing God's will is seeing a need and fulfilling that need, and that ought to excite us and energize us and sustain us because, well, we fulfilled what God has called every believer to do, and that's to serve one another with joy and love and compassion. Well, in this younger generation, if I could be honest with you, y'all are soft. You're soft. Well, I've got to have this special thing happen. No, the special thing happened the day you got saved. And everything after that, you're just a servant of the King. your servant. Well, prove that. Okay, look at verse number 34 for crying out loud. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not you, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you got thrown into the harvest field. You became a harvester. You became somebody who harvests stuff. It's not like you would be in the harvest field and the foreman of the harvest field would say to you, hey, go grab the rakes, let's take them over here. And you'd be like, I don't feel called to pick up the rakes. You can't say that. The rakes need to be picked up. You can pick the rakes up, take the rakes over there. The fields are white already to harvest. I mean no disrespect when I say this, and if you're a guest, this is not for you at all. This is just for believers to think deeply about. When was the last time that you, like Jesus, verse number 6, wearied yourself for the work of God? When was the last time? The word weary, we talked about it earlier, is to fatigue yourself for the work of God. Time is short. Short. I think the Lord's coming back really, really soon. Really soon. I think we can look at, I don't have any time. We're not a dating it kind of church. Not at all. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, if we were to read his writings 2,000 years ago, he thought the Lord was going to return. I'm on strong theological ground saying, I think the Lord's about to return. I really believe that. And you could look at things going on in our world and go, it seems like the Lord is about to return. No doubt about it. Well, if the Lord is about to return, why are we being silly about this whole thing of being called when the fields are white unto harvest and we're ready? We are ready to serve and God has given you the capabilities. Why are you not? Time is short. Time is short. And then he says this, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. He's talking about John the Baptist's ministry in Samaria. Don't have time to deal with it, obviously. But I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye entered into their labors. Well, if other men labored and we get to enjoy their labor, don't you think it makes logical sense that you have a responsibility to labor so the next generation can enjoy the fruits of your labor? I mean, sometimes folks are just like, well, everything about the church is already good to go, and there's missionaries there. Why should I sacrifice so that others can go? No, come on. It's not time for a Bible study. Here's the thing. It's time to think deeply about the Bible we've been studying. If you don't sacrifice, then there'll be no harvest for the next generation. Some of you in this church, your lives were directly or indirectly changed because of a missionary somewhere in the world. Somewhere in the world. A missionary went somewhere and you heard the gospel and you were forever changed because of that. Maybe it was a missionary here at home, like in San Diego, and somebody from Canyon Ridge Baptist Church came and knocked on your door or left a flyer or invited you to church. No. You received the bounty of somebody else's sacrifice. What, you think God's good with you not sacrificing? So that the next generation has no harvest? Oh no. We're working together. Well, who are we working together with? The previous generation. And the next generation, the previous generation brought the gospel to us, and we're going to work diligently to make sure this generation and the next generation get it. That's what he's saying here. You didn't get here on your own, and we didn't get here because we deserved it. We got here by the good, wonderful grace of God. And if we're not careful, what's going to happen is we're going to lose it, and people are going to go, I don't know what happened. I know what happened. We had people who wouldn't serve, and we had people who wouldn't give, and we had people who wouldn't go. You say, this kind of wasn't as good of a message as I thought it was going to be. Me either. That's fine. But can we think deeply about the word for a minute? And go, will you work together? And will you give sacrificially? So that the gospel can be proclaimed? And will you go? And will you serve? Will you give? Like what percentage of your income are you willing to give? I was talking to a pastor today, or yesterday. And he said to me, he said, Chris, my goal in life is that before I retire, that my wife and I would give $1 million out of our own pocket to missions. And I said, oh, that's awesome. That's great. That's great. $1 million to me. That's great. Love that. I pray Debbie and I are able to do that and more. And we're working hard to make that happen by the grace of God. Previous generation trained us that missions are vastly important. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad encouraged me to give and to missions and to be a missionary. And I was do it, and I was one. Am one still. My wife grew up in a home where her parents taught her to give to missions and encouraged her to be a missionary, and she does, and she is. There's a real estate thing called the document when you sell your property called the quiet claim deed. And what it means is that you just take that after the money has all been paid and all the paperwork's done and you sign that quiet claim deed, and it basically means you have no rights at all to that property anymore. It's done. It's a quiet claim deed. You can't go back in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 12 years and start telling people what to do on that property. It's not your property anymore. You have relinquished all rights, responsibilities, and authorities to that property. It's done. It's gone. It's a quiet claim deed. Surrender, given to missions, serving Christ. It's a quiet claim deed. God, my life's not yours anymore. Not mine anymore. My pocketbook is not mine. My life is not mine. Whatever you'd have me to do, Lord, it's 100% yours. 100% yours. Have you signed the quiet claim deed to your life over to Jesus yet? Or you're like, I like church. It's good. Music's not like super pop or super traditional. Pastor's wife's nice. Music, good. Guys in the back are good. World's largest ceiling fan. It's a weird looking building. I like it. Jokes are moderately okay sometimes. I like it. Or maybe some of you are like, I go because I know I'm supposed to go, and God made me go, and so I don't want God to be mad at me, so I go to church, or whatever the case may be. Maybe you come for 1,000 different reasons. But here's what God wants. God wants you signing your life over to Him. It's a quiet claim deed, as your pocketbook is. Next Sunday, when we ask you to give to Faith Promise Missions, have you been praying and asking God, what would you have me do so that people in Irvine can hear the gospel? Or last year, Hong Kong, next week, Cambodia, tonight, Colombia. I mean, and the other 20-something places we send money every month so the gospel can be preached. What does God want in your life? I guarantee you, He wants you to say, it's all yours, and I'm your servant. That starts with salvation, repenting of your sin, and trusting Christ as your Savior. We sung about it, we prayed about it, and we looked at it in verse 13 and 14. And then God wants you to surrender to Him after He redeems your soul from hell. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? That is heaven's mindset.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.